you can only be as spiritually mature as you are emotionally mature. And so, I would highly encourage anyone who has not taken EHS, if that's your next step, to respond. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I will be reading verses 4 through 7. And we'll go from there. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, his child, God has also made you an heir. Let's pray and pause. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you meet with us this morning? Minister to our hearts as you already have. Give us ears to hear and hearts to trust and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, I was sitting in the LaSalle County courthouse in a courtroom. Not for that reason. I was sitting in a courtroom as Jackson Apfel was being adopted. And this is one of those few times in my life where I think I was in two places at once. In one sense, I was sitting through a very literal adoption court hearing. I sat in the viewing area in the back with many of you, with Tiffany's family, with the Modisip family, and we listened. The judge had already read the reports about the merits of the adoption, so the case had already been made, and we watched it with anticipation as the lawyers asked Tiffany questions about her background, about the merits of the adoption and her desire to adopt Jackson. And then Jackson himself was asked, "Do you consent to this adoption?" To which, of course, he said, "Yes." The judge listened to the proposal and all the merits, and without much deliberation, he handed down his ruling. In this ruling, as is the case with any adoption, the adopted child will be treated as if they are a natural-born child. He receives a new birth certificate and a new name. He receives and is entitled to all of the inheritance and the rights and the privilege of a natural-born child. So when the judge made his ruling, everyone in attendance clapped and cheered and stood because we knew that the wait was finally over and that Jackson had his forever family. And Xander was not far behind. In one sense, I was physically in that space, listening to that judge give that ruling, celebrating with that family. And in a different sense, I could feel myself transported to a heavenly courtroom. In a different sense, it was as though I was seated in the courtroom of heaven where God sat on the bench and Jesus, as legal counsel, argued on my behalf, and I was seated in the great cloud of witnesses as God handed down his ruling that he would adopt all of his children. His ruling that you and me and all those who call on the name of Jesus are not slaves, are not simply servants, but are sons and daughters. We are given a new birth certificate, a new name, and you have received all of the rights and privileges and inheritance of a natural born child. At long last, we are children of God. We are in week two of a three-week series on baptism. Next week, as Pastor Katie said, we will celebrate baptism together and have a potluck at Pastor John's house. And so last week, we kind of kicked off this series. We laid out baptism. Will you put up this slide with those 3 points? Thank you. We laid out baptism as death to my life of sin, that all of us, apart from the grace of God, are dead in our sins, but that Jesus, in his death, died for our sins, and then in baptism, we recognize and participate that we are dead to our sins. So moving from death to life. And then next week, we'll finish this mini-series with this idea that baptism is a launch of my life of purpose. It's a baptism into a life that has meaning. And today I want us to understand that baptism is a celebration of my adoption into God's family. Now, I worked in foster care for about 3 years, which is why my hair is thinning. And during that time, I saw a lot of adoptions processed. My job in foster care was to supervise the team that would write the reports that the judge would read. So they would write the reports that presented the background and the desires of the foster family, why they were qualified to adopt those children. So I would supervise the team that would do that. And it was a long process. If you've ever been involved in foster care, if you've ever adopted a child or had family members who have adopted a child, you know this. There are infinite legal steps involved. There are all sorts of meticulous little errors that kind of come back, and then you kind of go back and forth with DCFS and back and forth with the courts. But the big step, the big obstacle that has to be accomplished every single time is the termination of parental rights, which is a tough one, a hard one. Foster parents cannot adopt a child until the natural parental rights are either surrendered or terminated. So typically, what happens is that when the child welfare team that is managing the case they determine that it's time to move away from a goal of returning home and moving towards a goal of permanency through adoption or guardianship, they'll make this request, which has to happen in court. And the difficult truth is that this is a painful process on all sides. It's painful. Of course, it takes a lot of work, but even more so, it means that this child or these children will be permanently cut off from their natural family unless some kind of reconciliation happens in adulthood. So there's some pain involved, even in the cases where the natural family has caused the most trauma and has given the least attention to the case. The reality of adoption is that it requires a termination. This is true in the adoption of a literal foster child, and believe it or not, this is true in God's adoption of you as his son or his daughter. You may recall from last week that baptism is common to all Christians because all Christians enter into life with God with the same problem. Paul says it very clearly, very succinctly in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or later in that same passage, no, there is no one righteous, no, not one. So the death of Jesus is God's way of dealing with our sin so that we can be reconciled to him. Baptism is our way of making Jesus' death for sin, our death to sin. And similarly to last week, but in a different light, all people, apart from the grace of God, find themselves under the mastery of sin in such a way that it resembles parentage. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. This is in the New American Standard. Among them too, we all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And hear this line, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. apart from the grace of God intervening on our behalf and calling us out of darkness and into light, we are all so caught up in our own sin that it's like our family culture, that it's like the authority of a parent over us, living in rebellion against God, which means that at least in that first stage, the gospel is at least in part the story of how humans willingly, from Adam and Eve on, came under the authority of sin. But how God has terminated the rights of sin over you and me on the cross. It has no right over you if you find yourself in Jesus. Now, the beginning of our text, verse 4, says this. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. I want you to notice that phrase, when the set time had fully come. The Father sent the Son when the set time had fully come. Jesus arrived at an intentional time that was determined by the wisdom of God. Adoption takes a long time, but eventually the set time comes. I had a teacher once who once outlined all the reasons why this verse is true today. He said that there are so many reasons why Jesus didn't just arrive at any arbitrary time, or he didn't just show up when it seemed convenient to God, but Jesus actually stepped into human history at the exact right moment. He was born at the peak of Pax Romana, which meant that there was peace in the whole empire, and he had space to move and do ministry as he needed to without being under the threat of an all-out war. Roman roads and mail system had been established, which meant that the disciples were able to travel from place to place and proclaim the gospel. Koine Greek had been established as the common language of the known world, which meant that most people at least knew some of the same language. And one source that I read noted that only about 15% of the people who would ever live up until this point, our day in 2026, had ever lived at that point. So most of human history had still yet to come after the fact. Sometimes the question comes up in the adoption process, why is this taking so long? And sometimes the question comes up in the story of Jesus, why did God wait so long to send Jesus? The truth is, God was waiting for the set time to fully arrive. He was patiently working and waiting to send his son. Paul references this process in the lead up to the fullness of timeline. In the first three verses of this chapter, he describes the Jewish people prior to Jesus as heirs to an estate who were underage and therefore had no right to their estate. It's kind of like when your parents put a trust in your name, but you can't access it until they die, so you're broke until then. I don't know anything about that. My parents are alive and broke, so it doesn't really apply to me, but that was what the Jewish people were. And similarly, Paul was saying that the Jewish people were meant to live like God's sons and daughters, but because of their inability to fulfill the law, they were living under the curse of sin just like everyone else. They had the authority of the curse of the law like a guardian hanging over their heads, keeping them from living like sons and daughters. And if the Jewish people were in this state, then how much worse is it for the Gentiles? Those outside of the family of God, those outside of connection to the covenant of Abraham. He says this in Ephesians 2, Paul does, "Remember that at that time, prior to Christ, you were separate from Christ, and without hope, and without God in the world." So prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, these two categories of being under the curse of the law and alienated from the existence of the life of God, this permeated all of human existence. Humans didn't have the forever family that God intended us for. And so God spent thousands of years working and waiting patiently until the set time arrived. This is the difficult and slow and painful process of adoption. It takes time. It takes hurdles, setbacks, disappointment. The adoptive parent has a lot of work to do and has to patiently wade through what they can and cannot control. The child has to trust the parent, trust the caseworker, that they are doing everything they can to bring about permanency. This is true of our stories of coming into the family of God, that long before you enter the waters of baptism, God is working and waiting patiently for you. Whether you find yourself struggling to be a good person in a religious home or far from God in a place where you've never heard the good news about Jesus, God is working and waiting patiently for you. And in baptism, we celebrate our adoption into the family of God, which means that baptism, just like that ceremony in that courtroom, is worth the wait. I still have a mic on, so I'm still going to talk. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Don't focus. Everyone focus. No squirreling. St. Teresa of Avila, she has this great line that I just, this is almost like a breath prayer for me. She says, "Above all else, trust in the slow work of God." Baptism takes only a moment, but the work of God to bring you to this point and beyond is slow. It's quiet. It's hard to see if you're not paying attention. Baptism is a recognition that the set time has come. That my time with sin, my time of being alienated to God is over. And my time of life with God has begun. Paul goes on to write in verse 6. "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Plainly stated, you are adopted into the family of God, and therefore you are given the Spirit of God. You become a son or a daughter, and therefore you receive the Spirit of God's Son, Jesus. If we go back to the idea of this fullness of time, the outpouring of God's Spirit onto God's people was prophesied long before Jesus came. Joel 2 says this, "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." In Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God and receive the Spirit of God. And this is for sons and daughters and young and old. That every single person who enters in the waters of baptism will come out the other side encountering the Spirit of God. Not servants, but sons and daughters. I want you to notice the Trinitarian language that Paul uses in this passage. He says that we are adopted by the Father through the Son. We're given the Spirit of the Son. So at the center of God is the family of the Godhead. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, eternally connected by the Spirit. And our adoption is a celebrating being welcomed into that divine dance. Not simply being adopted into the church, but adopted into the loving relationship that is God. We're adopted into community of faith and the love shared within the Trinity. So the mark of a true disciple to Jesus is the presence of the Holy Spirit who calls out to God the Father and empowers us to live like the Son. What this means for you and me is that the thing that confirms our relationship to God is interior, not exterior. Interior, not exterior. That new birth certificate that children receive, that's something that God writes on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this runs contrary to the way the world works. In our world, you show your allegiance through something exterior. The mark of your belonging is something that you wear on your back. But our belonging to the family of God is demonstrated by God's presence within us. Interior, which of course leads to naturally occurring behavior within the community. Dallas Willard puts this best. He says, "The aim of spiritual formation is not behavioral modification, but the transformation of all those aspects of ourselves that behavior comes from. Circumcision of the heart." The aim of spiritual formation is not behavioral modification, but transformation inwardly. The Spirit works within before He reveals without. So in baptism, we are celebrating that when we are adopted into the family of God, we receive the Spirit of God. Last verse, verse 7. "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, God has also made you an heir." So let me backtrack a little bit. In baptism, we are celebrating God's terminating of sin's power over us. In baptism, we are celebrating that the long wait of entrance into the family of God is over. In baptism, we are celebrating that God is pouring His Spirit out on us. But do not be mistaken. You are not a second-class child. Paul wants you to know that you are not a stepchild of God. You are not a niece or nephew of God. You are an heir. An heir with Christ. An heir, one source says, is one who receives his allotted possession by, hear this phrase, right of sonship. Jesus is the true heir of all that belongs to the Father. He is the one to whom all things have been entrusted. And here, Paul is saying that through adoption, those who are in Christ are heirs with Christ. Man, that's good news. In another letter, Paul writes, he describes it a different way. He says that we are seated with Christ. Seated with Christ. As though our adoption into the family of God gives us a place at the family table next to God's one and only Son. Earlier, Paul uses the word sons, and now he says children. He kind of goes back and forth between using gender-specific and kind of all-inclusive, inclusive language. And one commentator says this about that usage. Hear this. "In his day, males were the only one who inherited. So thus, by calling both his male and female readers sons, Paul is teaching that both male and female Christians are heirs of a heavenly inheritance." So in baptism, we are celebrating that our adoption into the family of God, we're being made heirs with Christ, and all of us, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, all of the church, we are heirs with Christ. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are the only child of the richest man in the world. Yes, I know that's Elon Musk, and he has like 20 kids by 20 women. But imagine we're in the multiverse, okay? Different reality. And you are the only child of the richest man on earth. And you stand to inherit all that he has. It belongs to you and you alone. All of the riches that you could ever desire will only go to you. You know what you probably wouldn't do? You probably wouldn't go to the streets and go find the worst behaved, the most disrespectful, the laziest kids you could possibly find and drag them to your dad and say, "Please adopt them before you die because I want to share my inheritance with them." That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for us. that in baptism we celebrate adoption into the richness of the love of God, adoption into an inheritance that cannot be taken from us because it is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that lives within you. This is the promise of God for you and me. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And hear this, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. An inheritance that cannot be destroyed is kept in heaven for you and is shielded by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that we enter into baptism with. Like last week, there are kind of two categories of application for us. There's a step for those of us who have not taken the next step of baptism, and there's a next step for those who have. For those of us who have not been baptized, this is the invitation of God to you. To set aside your life of sin, to set aside its authority over you, and to receive the termination of its parental rights over you, and to trust that when you embrace God as Father, he gives the Holy Spirit to you, lavishing his love on you, and that you are seated at the table with Jesus, who is the heir of all creation. The question for you and for me is the same that the judge asks Jackson when he was adopted. Do you consent? God is a gentleman. Do you consent? Or do you want to stay where you are? For those of us who have been baptized, it gets a little muddier. But as followers of Jesus, we have a tendency to start our life with God, trusting that we are sons and daughters, and somewhere along the way, we start acting like servants. We kind of go from the younger son in the prodigal son story, and we turn into the elder son before long. Paul describes this as starting with the Spirit and trying to finish by the flesh. We begin by discovering that we are children of God, but eventually begin to feel like we work for God, as Amy said earlier. Is this you? If it is, I want to offer this invitation to this week, as you prepare to celebrate the baptism of those around you, to reflect on your place in the family of God, to consider that you are a son of the living God, to consider that you are a daughter of God the Father. You have been adopted, not to be a servant, but to be a son. As the worship team comes, I'm going to ask that you stand to respond together.